You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
This morning, we are going to be discussing the topic of judgment. And we are going to be discussing the doctrine of hell. Dun, dun, dun. It is a very unpopular subject. Nobody wants to talk about hell. When they refer to the teachings of Jesus, they would rather picture him as the hippie Jesus that drives a VW bus in Humboldt County and he sells, you know, bulk bin dried goods to all who wear tie-dye t-shirts, you know. That's the kind of Jesus that people want to talk about today. Many don't want to talk about the exalted Jesus who is ruling and reigning on a throne in all of his glory, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass, and out of his mouth goes the sword of his word. Amen. Nobody wants to talk about that, right? They just want to say, hey, trust in Jesus, the hippie Jesus, and he'll give you a Mercedes, and you know, all these other things, and it's not true. In fact, let me give you a little definition of heresy. G.K. Chesterton put it this way: heresy is a truth exaggerated at the expense of the whole truth. There's a lot of heresy going around about what the Bible teaches. They'll take one aspect out of the Bible and they will exaggerate it at the expense of the whole truth. And in doing so, we fail to give the whole counsel of God as written out in His Word. So when the topic of hell and judgment and all these things come up, we cannot shy away from them no matter how unpopular they are. We don't really have a good track record of being popular anyway, so why start now, right? So let's read James 5, 1 through 6, and let's pray and let's ask God for His glory to be revealed in our hearts and in this place as we study what His Word teaches about judgment. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, and have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Heavenly Father, we are asking for open hearts to receive what your word says concerning judgment, both good and bad. You have made things very clear and very certain in your word concerning these things. Lord, I would want to pray even now that for those that, as we study this great doctrine, there would be those whose flesh would put up an instant legal defense team in their hearts, saying to themselves that these things are not so, when indeed they are. Lord, we want to know the whole truth. And Lord, we thank you that no matter how black and disgusting our sin is, it makes the cross of Jesus Christ even more glorious. So we would ask that as we spend time looking at judgment, that in turn we would see what John Newton saw when he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. The grace became amazing because he realized that he, who was a wretched sinner, was saved by grace. And so we pray that today would be a day of rejoicing as we see your glory revealed in Scripture. So may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. May we be open to what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to spend half of our time looking at James 5, 1 through 6, as it speaks of the judgment of the rich that James is referring to here. And then we're going to talk about the whole concept of judgment as the Bible teaches it. It's been a while since we've done a clear teaching on judgment, so we're going to do that today. For further study, especially questions about hell, I want to recommend two things. One, we did an entire sermon on this where we addressed the whole topic. It's called The Reality of Heaven and Hell. It was from a while back. That's on our podcast. And if you have any questions, I know there's a lot of false teachings out there about hell. We're going to talk about the different views a little bit later. But we sell a book, and it's called Four Views on Hell. And four authors and speakers represent their different views on hell. And you will find, if you have a brain, you will find that the literal view is the correct view. Just to give you a little disclaimer. But we want to present it so that you can know the other views out there are. We'll address them briefly, but for further inquiry, you can see those books. So first of all, we come to a topic that James has addressed, and yet here he pulls out all the stops, that God is a judge. He is not only our creator, but he is also our judge. He is not only merciful and loving and gracious and forgiving, but he is also holy and righteous and just. And those two things are in perfect balance in his person. So we're going to look at that today. And here we see a small snapshot of God's judgment of the wicked. And next week we'll look at the righteous, but we don't have enough time to do both today. We will discuss this in further detail towards the latter part of our lesson this morning. So let's read once again the first three verses. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Don't you love James? I mean, if you could just read it with dramatic emphasis, wow. So he's referring now to a particular category of people, that is the rich. Now, James is most likely addressing people who are outside of the church. And the language would reflect that because, as we'll see next week, beginning in verse 7, he refers to the brethren of the church. So it seems as though the language would carry the idea that he is making a general statement to those outside, and perhaps there were some inside the church, but that general idea of the rich who have done these things of which he is accusing them. Many times in speeches and in letters, the adversaries would be addressed to the allies in order to bring comfort. An example of this would be one of my personal favorite speeches is when Winston Churchill would speak to the country of Great Britain during the time of World War II and during the time of the Blitz when the Nazis were invading them. And Winston Churchill would get on the microphone and get on the radio and he would speak to his countrymen. And yet he would also speak to the Nazis. Now, many of them probably weren't listening, but he was speaking against them, and it would in turn bring encouragement to the allies. So James refers to the rich here. Now, a couple clarifications on this. You might say, well, wait a minute, is it wrong to have a lot of money? Well, not necessarily. Riches can either be a blessing or a curse. Riches can either be a blessing or a curse. Much would depend on how they are obtained and how they are used. Well, how were your riches obtained? Were they obtained through fraud and self-seeking and selfishness and dishonesty? And how are those riches used? Are they used for your own glory, for your own purposes, and not for anyone else? Riches can either be a blessing or a curse, depending on how they are obtained and how they are used. Unfortunately, more often than not, those who are extremely rich often become self-sufficient and seem to have no need of God, and they take comfort in temporal things of this world and not in the God who created this world. Do you see the sin of this? They are taking comfort in things that they themselves have heaped up, their own accomplishments, and they are not aware of their great need for God, They don't take comfort in God. They take comfort in themselves, in the Creator God. And as we talked about last week, this is the de-godding of God. We are taking God off his throne and we are putting man in that place. The rich are those who are most likely to live their lives apart from God. Why? Because they are self-sufficient. Because they look around them and they have supplies. They have no need. They say, well, food, I've got it. Clothing, I've got tons. Money, check out my bank account. They are those who are most likely to live their lives apart from God. And thus, because of that reason, riches can be the beginning of all kinds of evil. Of all kinds of evil. Keep your finger in James 5 and turn just a few pages to the left to the book of 1 Timothy. Just a few pages to the left. Just so you know, all the T's are together. 1 and 2 Timothy, Thessalonians. Just a little tip for future Bible study. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you want more, I've got them. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6 through 10. And Paul the Apostle is writing this letter to his son in the faith, Pastor Timothy. And he gives a very balanced view of riches. And he says in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their own greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Paul said in Philippians, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. If I have a lot, I'm fine. If I have nothing, I'm fine. If I have tons of money at this season of my life, it's okay because God is on the throne. If there is negative zero in the bank account, it is okay because God is on the throne. And immediately following in that context, it is when Paul the Apostle says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And here he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, that we would learn to be content with what God has given to us. It may hurt for a little while, but that we would find contentment in whatever state God has called us to be. That we would learn to find our satisfaction in God himself and not in the temporal things of this world. Now, it should be noted that through the temporal things of this world, God can bring comfort and God can bring blessings, but we are not to put our faith and our trust and our hope in those things. There's a common mistranslation of that verse. A lot of people say it like this: the love of money is the root of all evil. That is not true. But it can be a root of all evil. And Paul describes those who were strayed concerning the faith, desiring to be rich. Back to James chapter 5. Jesus said many times concerning the rich, we've used the example out of Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 through 26. Concerning the rich, he said this to his disciples: "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Isn't that wonderful? Ultimately, that is a brief sum of justification. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. There are many godly men and women who have a lot of financial gain, and yet their lives are submitted to Christ, and they use that in turn to bless others. However, Jesus says that is the exception and not the rule. So the rich here in James chapter 5, they are warned. They are warned for all kinds of reasons. They are warned that misery and judgment is coming upon them. And James tells them to weep and howl, not just cry. Do you guys know the difference? Crying is something you do at a movie when you're touched. You know, maybe you saw WALL-E over the weekend and you're like, oh, it's so sweet. And, you know, bling, tear, just coming down the cheek. That is not weeping and howling. Think of that language James is saying. Do you even realize the kind of judgment that is coming upon you for your wickedness and your selfishness and your unrepented sin? You must weep and howl. I would do an imitation, but I'll spare you. He's driving home the importance, the reality that there is indeed a judgment. A lot of people would like to excuse away their sin and excuse away things, but James says, no, this is a reality. This is something that is true. And it speaks both of present judgment and eternal judgment. Yes, there is a present judgment. A lot of times people will experience the result of putting their trust and faith in riches, and in many cases, some people experience a present judgment. Here's what's interesting, a little history lesson for you. The Epistle of James is written probably around 60 AD. But if you know your history, you will find that James is writing to the church in Jerusalem, and it was a matter of 10 years before Jerusalem and the whole area was completely destroyed under Titus. Everything was destroyed. So how ironic is it that James is referring to believers here in the church, and he is warning through this letter those people that were perhaps on the outside of the church, those rich people in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem that were heaping up treasures for themselves, and within a matter of 10 years, the whole city and everything they had would be completely destroyed and they would be scattered. There was a present judgment, but James is speaking of a future, eternal judgment, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. There is a corruption that comes from having your treasure on earth. And James uses such language to describe what the ultimate end of these riches will be. He's saying your silver and gold, they're corrupted and corroded, and your garments are moth-eaten. He gives these images to describe what will happen to treasure on earth. Now, all of these riches, such as clothing and financial gain and all these other things that we could put into that category, these things have no eternal inherent value in and of themselves. They don't have an eternal value in and of themselves. They can only have, listen, they can only have an instrumental value. They are not your savior. They are not things that will secure you in eternity. And the life of the soul is not dependent upon the amount of possessions or social status that you have. They don't have in and of themselves an eternal value. They only have instrumental value. Why is this so important? Because when we start confusing these two things, they become corrupt. When you begin to think that silver and gold or your careers or your talents in and of themselves have an eternal value, they will become corrupted. Because they're no longer seen as instruments. They're no longer seen as tools. They are seen as an end in and of themselves. And this can happen in many ways. I'll use a personal example, but you can fill in the blank. Something as wonderful and as beautiful in my mind as music. Now, those of you fill in the blank with your likes and dislikes and talents and things like that, I know for my own personal life, I worshiped music. You look at my finances, what would I spend money on, instruments and albums, and I was ridiculous. I mean, I would go to Amoeba Records in San Francisco and in Berkeley, which, by the way, existed in the Bay Area before it came to Hollywood, just so you know. And I would spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars. I mean, if you were to look at my lifestyle and ask what I worshipped, music would be it. I mean, I gave hours of time and playing in bands, both lame and good. And that was what I worshiped. And instead of becoming simply an instrument with a greater purpose, it became corrupted because it was my God. C.S. Lewis, if you're a fan of fictional stuff, wrote in his novel, The Great Divorce, which is kind of a weird story, but it has all these people, you know, kind of on this journey. I mean, it's fiction, right? So it's not a parallel of the Bible or anything, but in this fictional journey of these people kind of traveling on their way to heaven, and one of the characters is a painter, and he's traveling on his way to heaven, and there is an angel there that begins to talk to the painter, and he begins to have this conversation, and the angel begins to call out the painter on his sin. And he says to the painter, "Where are you going?" And he says, "Well, I'm going to heaven. Aren't there great needs for my talents in heaven?" And the angel says, "No. What are you talking about? Your talents were gifts that were given to you. You used to paint because you saw the glory of God in creation, but now you are in love with your own paintings." And the painter says, "Well, what? I can't use all of my talents in heaven? Isn't that what I'm going to heaven for?" He says, "No. There's not necessarily room for your talents in heaven, only forgiveness for having perverted them for your own pleasure." Now, yes, God will give us gifts and talents throughout eternity, but they are not to be worshiped. They are to have an instrumental value. So we must ask this question: in which way have things that we love to do become gods? And what happens when we do that? What happens when, for many of you, you thought your career, your talents, at first it was a pure desire. "Oh, Lord, I want this to be used for you. I want this to be a vehicle through which you can glorify and magnify your name." But over time, you began to worship it and exalt it as the end in and of itself. And God becomes the means and not the end. And your talent becomes the end and not the means. That is exactly what had taken place with things like money and all these other things. They were meant to have instrumental value, but not inherent eternal value. And when we treat things like that, we sin, because we're taking God off of his throne and we are putting those things in his place. So rather than being a benefit, these riches would be, in the case of James 5, a testimony against them, if you notice his language. So it's a decaying delusion. James says, don't you realize, even though you don't see it yet, the very silver and gold that you boast that you have, it's decaying, and you don't even see it. We will give an account with what we've done with our lives and what we have done with everything that God has given us. Even our words, Jesus said, we will give an account for everything that is said. And if we speak against Christ, or we reject Christ and his gospel, our own words will be a testimony against us. And God will be absolutely right and just in his decision with us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, here's what we are to do. Verse 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal." Do you see the parallel imagery? "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Interesting side note. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In a sense, what you invest in is where your heart will follow. Think about that. That is how we're designed. If you're investing in something, in your thought life, if you're investing in something financially, if you're investing in something with your time and your efforts and your energy, your heart will follow in that direction. And that could be a wonderful thing, and it can be an evil thing. I've talked to many people who allowed themselves to invest in the wrong things or in the wrong people. And as a result, they fell in love with things which they ought not. And they sinned and they made wrong decisions because they invested in something that they should not have done. We are to invest in God. We are to invest in the things of God and in the people of God and in bringing the gospel and other things to people around us. And our heart will follow in that direction. What are we rich in? Because most of us, if we took a poll, most of us are scoring pretty low on the monthly income chart. And you're like, how does this apply to me? Well, we can be rich in other things. We can be rich in social status. We can be rich in our career or our success or how good we are at something. I'm not saying that those things are necessarily bad, but when they're used wrongly, they do become wrong. Think of our opinions. Some people that reject the gospel, they are rich in their own opinion. Paul says, do not be wise in your own opinion. They place themselves up to be as God. And they are rich in their own opinion. They have wealth and stock in their own opinion. Even us at times, we can be like that, can't we? So what are the things we are rich in? As Christians, we know that we have hope in eternity and in salvation. However, we are to deal radically with the sinful use of the things of this world. Jesus said in many places, but specifically in Luke 18, he said, get rid of those things that would keep you from following me. Get rid of those things that would keep us from following Jesus Christ. Now, keeping in with the language of James and with Jesus, no one would expect that silver and gold would rust, right? But just as no one would expect silver or gold to rust, so also we do not expect that we will be judged in the future. They look at their gold, they look at their silver, what? It's fine, it's not going anywhere, it's one of the most precious metals. And many people excuse themselves by saying, you know what, I won't be judged, I will not be judged for those things. Many people don't expect it, especially the rich unbeliever whom James is primarily referring to. And this again would speak of two things, present judgment and future judgment. It is true that cares and riches can consume a person in the present time, but we must not overlook the obvious that James is speaking of a future time when God will judge. Look at James 4 through 6 in chapter 5. He gives more sins that these rich persons were committing. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, your employees, so to speak, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, or Sabaoth, as your translation might say. It means hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury, and you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So we see here the further injustices of these rich people that James is referring to. Because the Lord is a just God, because he is righteous, he hates and rejects injustice. There is a social passion to the Bible because we're all created in the image of God. And even though many are rejecting God and rejecting the gospel and rejecting truth, God still hates it, whether it's unbelievers or believers, when injustice is going on within business or you fill in the blank. Because God is just, he hates and rejects injustice. We understand this on a daily basis, don't we? Think of a particular injustice right now that makes you angry. Perhaps it's getting ripped off financially. Maybe it's something small, like your bank has ripped you off and you're just fuming as you're on the phone for like an hour with one of those automated tellers. You're like, can I speak to a human being, please? Why my money is missing? This injustice! And you call upon the wrath of God Almighty. We get angry at injustice, don't we? Let's take it to a different level. What about pedophiles? What about rapists? What about the atrocities going on in other countries towards innocent people? Does that not give you a righteous sense of indignation? A righteous sense of anger? Now remember, we are sinners. And if we feel this righteous anger and indignation over injustice, and we're perverted and tainted by sin, how much more with God, who has a perfect standard, how much more is he angry and wrathful towards injustice? Now, here's the problem. We excuse ourselves, don't we? Some of you might condemn the people who sell human beings off in sex trafficking, and yet some of you do not hesitate to look at pornography. And yet some of those same people are used to bring temporary pleasure to millions of people that look at that stuff on a daily basis. See how easily, because we're so corrupt and we excuse ourselves in certain areas. And that is why everybody goes around and they don't like the idea of a just God, because God is perfect. We like the idea of a just me. That everything's wrong that I say is wrong, and whatever I say is not wrong, it's not wrong. That's what we want, because we're fallen human beings. Think about the standard of God. Every white lie, I was floored by this week. Think about all the things that we don't even take stock of throughout the week. That's an injustice. If not externally, what about internally? You remember that Jesus said, he who lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery in his heart. He who has been angry and bitter towards a brother in his heart has murdered his brother in his heart. You see, we don't see all that stuff, do we? But God sees it all. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of God, to whom we must give an account. So in this case, it was a social injustice. And it says that the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God's concern for social justice is written all throughout Scripture. There are so many examples, hundreds of examples. I've chosen one, and now that I look at it, it seems lame, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. But I've chosen it because it's more of a less extreme example. Dishonesty in finance. Just look at this. Proverbs 11:1. Dishonest scales are what? An abomination to the Lord. We might just think they're annoying. God thinks they're an abomination. We're like, oh, we got ripped off. That's a bummer. God's like, no, injustice. Do you see? But a just weight is his delight. He hates injustice, and he loves justice. And notice the title that James uses there, the Lord of the Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts. You're like, what is the Lord of Hosts? Does that mean he has a lot of dinner parties? What does that mean? It means it's referring to the armies, which all throughout the Old and New Testament refers to the host of heaven, the angels and the armies of heaven. In a sense, James is using this title to give a heightened sense of God's glory and his power and his majesty. And he's saying to the rich unbeliever, the Lord of hosts, the person that has all these armies at his disposal, and you are putting yourself up against him? It's the kind of language that James is using. These persons were placing themselves up against God, withholding wages from those that deserved it, storing up for themselves treasure, fattening their hearts. They condemned and murdered, and they were not resisted. Listen what William Barclay says on the idea of the rich as opposed to God. Quote, it is the condemnation of the selfish rich that they have used their possessions to gratify their own love of comfort and to satisfy their own lusts, and they have forgotten all duty to fellow men. These men would be judged, both present and future. And here's where we shift gears. We must understand that the Bible teaches that God is not only our creator, but he is also our judge. One of his attributes, there are many attributes of God. You could do a study on the attributes of God. And on the one side, you have grace. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. But he's also a just God and a right God and a holy God. I believe, I could be mistaken, but I believe off the top of my head that holiness is one of the most mentioned attributes of God, that he's perfect and pure. He is holy. He is completely set apart. And as a result of his holiness, he must be righteous and just. He has righteousness and justice. And here are a couple definitions of those terms. Righteousness and justice is God's holiness manifested in his dealings with mankind. His righteousness is the act of his holiness towards mankind. So as we see how God chooses to judge or to forgive, we see his holiness in action. That could be a definition that you use. Holiness in action. And God's righteousness and justice is revealed or manifested in two major ways: the wrath of God and the forgiveness of God. Keep that in mind. God's holiness, His righteousness, His justice is manifested in two major ways: His wrath and His justice. First of all, we're going to look at His wrath. I was thinking to myself, if we had a marquee for our church, if we actually had a marquee, and we just put, you know, this Sunday, come on in, coffee, donuts, and the wrath of God, the great doctrine of the Bible. How many people would come? I know not. So let us look at God's wrath towards sin. Now, I know that some of you, when you think of hell, and when you think of judgment, and when you think of wrath, you associate it with people who may have misrepresented God. Maybe people in your life that went to you and just told you, hey, you're going to hell. Peace out. Like, what about the rest of the story? See, they're leaving out the rest of the story. And so perhaps maybe you cringe at my very mention of wrath and hell. And you're like, man, we live in a postmodern society. Didn't we get rid of these things? No. No. But I want to give you a biblical perspective. So we have listed a lot of scriptures. So if you have a pen, you can write them down. I want to show you that the Bible clearly teaches this. And we don't even have time to go into huge portions of scripture. But I want you to know what the Bible teaches. I want you to know. So God's wrath, this is one of the most primary and clearly taught doctrines of all of the Bible. It's not like it's mentioned one time and some preacher that was really mean and unkind decided to grab that scripture and do sermons on it for years. It is one of the most clearly taught and primary doctrines of the entire Bible that God hates sin. He hates sin. That very feeling that you had arise in your heart and in your mind when you thought of people like pedophiles and rapists and murderers, that very just hatred, like, why are they doing that? That is how God feels towards sin. Because sin was never a part of His design. Sin was never a part of His plan. And ultimately, as we have learned previously in James, sin brings forth death. It corrupts and it perverts everything that God created that was originally good. Yes, the Bible teaches that God hates sin. He hates it with righteous and just indignation. That is His wrath. As people walk in this life and enjoy the common grace that we all enjoy, because we're made in the image of God, we have the capacity to enjoy pleasure, and yet many people are walking apart from Christ, apart from forgiveness that is found in Jesus, we are told in the Bible that the wrath of God abides upon them. If you reject God's mercy, you must meet God's judgment. If you reject God's mercy, you must meet God's judgment. Because He is both our creator and our judge. And we are not to blame God for punishing the wicked. We are to blame the wicked for being and acting wicked, right? A lot of people get mad at God. They're like, God, why did you punish the wicked? He's like, well, they're the ones that were being wicked. And I'm righteous and just and holy. I must punish it. So His future judgment on those apart from Christ is called hell. Some would like to explain away the concept of hell. Perhaps some of you are really into a lot of modern liberal theology. I like to read. I like to read a lot of different kinds of books so I can find out what's out there, what's going on, tested by the scripture. Let me give you a brief synopsis of three of the views that I completely reject on biblical grounds. The first view of hell is this. It's called the metaphorical view. That is the idea that saying everything that you read in the Old and New Testament about hell is all metaphorical. It's really not true. It's all just a metaphor to illustrate something else. And a lot of, I'll use the word, cowardly theologians today, because they don't want to preach about the doctrine of hell, they like to explain it away metaphorically, and they're almost embarrassed of the Bible. And when they teach it, they say, now, before you think that this is actual torment, it's just a state of mind. It's just a sad way of living life. Oh, wow, thank you. Thank you for that. Metaphorical view has absolutely no basis in Scripture at all whatsoever. But it's one of the popular views out there. Another view is the purgatorial view. That is the idea that hell is a place of divine cleansing, that you only go to for a temporary period of time until you are completely cleansed from your sin, and then you are released into heaven. First of all, the idea and doctrine of purgatory is found nowhere in the Bible at all whatsoever. Not even a hint. Not even a hint. It is not there. It is something that has developed hundreds of years after Scripture, based upon intertestamental literature that even the Jews themselves rejected as being divinely inspired. And even beyond that, if you were to even read those Scriptures, you'd be like, what? How did they get this? Exactly. One of the reasons that I despise the doctrine of purgatory is because it flies in the face of everything that the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. Jesus basically is, in a sense, saying, I'll be crucified and murdered for you in your place, but if you decide not to choose me, you could just go through, you know, a few hundred years of divine cleansing. Another view is called the conditional view. The conditional view, or some of you might know it as the annihilationist view, it is the idea that when people go to hell, they'll only go there for a little bit of time, and then they will disintegrate. They will just cease to exist. They'll be punished for a time, but then they will cease to exist. There will be no conscious eternal torment. Sounds very nice. I could see why. Can you not see why people like to teach that? Because it makes hell not sound so bad, if they even talk about hell at all. It fills the pews with people, and you just get along, and you know, you eat cookies together, and it's all cute. But you are misrepresenting God. There are reasons why people preach these things. Some is just a misunderstanding. Some cases it's ignorance. But I must say that in some case, it's because some preachers are cowards and they are ashamed of what the Bible teaches. Paul said, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, with that being said, the Bible clearly teaches a literal view. Yes, hell exists. Yes, it is eternal. Yes, it is full of torment. To illustrate my point, I'm just going to fly through all these scriptures. And we can't even begin to scratch the surface, because it's interesting to note that Jesus taught more on hell than he did on many other doctrines. Isn't that interesting? You might think, what about the hippie Jesus with his bulk bin dried goods and his VW bus and his tie-dye t-shirt that drinks tea with people? He spoke of it in plain, propositional, expositional teachings. He spoke of it in parables. It's found all throughout the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament epistles, and it's found many times in the book of Revelation. But I've just quoted some of the words of Jesus. So, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where," and he quotes out of the Old Testament, "where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot," he doesn't want to leave anything out here, "if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." A couple examples from the parables, and the parables of the talents or money that was given to them. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, "And cast the unprofitable or disobedient servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The parable of the sheep and the goats. The sheep would be separated to eternal life, the goats unto everlasting punishment. Jesus says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, the goats. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in Revelation, too many to name, all throughout the Bible, in Revelation, hell is referred to as the lake of fire, a place of torment, day and night, forever and ever, the strongest possible word for eternity that you can use in the Greek, and it's also referred to as the second death. Therefore, hell is an everlasting place of punishment and torment that is a demonstration of the perfect and righteous judgment of God. This is the truth that many seek to avoid, and they are ashamed to mention it, and yet Jesus dared speak of it openly, and he spoke of it a lot. People say, yeah, well, I've heard this all before. Oh, you mean preachers. I could understand that if the other side of the story was not told to you. Because God is just and holy and righteous, and he must judge sin, he is also love. And so he has provided a way for anyone. It doesn't matter what ethnicity, it doesn't matter what kinds of sins, whether you were just a self-righteous businessman in a three-piece suit or you were a pedophile, it matters not, because all of sin was placed upon Jesus Christ, because he died for the sins of the world, that anyone that would believe in Jesus would not perish. So he's saying, I created hell so that I could be righteous and just, but I don't want anyone to go there, so I have provided Jesus, through which all you must do is believe on him and you shall be forgiven and given everlasting life. And I want to point out two scriptures to you in the Old Testament that shows one important thing that you must understand. God does not delight in hell. That's where I don't want anybody to have a misconception of this. God's not like a ha ha ha. Notice what he says to the prophet Ezekiel. God doesn't laugh like that, just so you know. It should be noted that God does not delight in this, but in his justice and righteousness, he accomplishes this, and it is absolutely right and faithful in doing so. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? That is the message of repentance. Remember our three-word study? Repentance. He's pleased in repentance. He says, I would rather that you turn from that. I have to be righteous and just, because otherwise I would deny who I am, perfect. But I've provided a way of forgiveness. He also said to Ezekiel in chapter 18, verse 32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Turn away from death and hell and turn towards Jesus Christ. But the other way, the flip side of how God manifests his holiness through righteousness and being just is also not only wrath, but forgiveness. And this is the wonderful part of the story. And this only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the means, his forgiveness, through faith in Christ. This is the means by which this is accomplished, and it is only through belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is, that he came as the perfect, spotless lamb, no blemish, no sin, and he was your substitute. And whether you realize it or not, even while we're out blowing it and sinning in God's face and fornicating and lying and cheating and stealing and anything you want to add, self-righteousness, he died for you anyway. He died for you anyway, and thus the greatest act of love in all of human history was demonstrated. And by his justice and by his righteousness, he will freely forgive anyone that believes on the name of Jesus. Turn to the book of Romans briefly. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. I don't have a fun little way for you to remember that one, though. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning. Let's begin in verse 21. I wanted you to turn there because I want you to put your finger on it, I want you to underline it, highlight it, put happy faces and stars, whatever it is that you do, multiple colored highlights, I don't care. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that we might, or that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see the glory of this passage? In order for God to be righteous, there had to be the sacrifice. So through us putting our faith in him, he is able to be righteous and just and look at your sin and say, I forgive you. And I am absolutely right and just in doing so, because look at the sacrifice of my son. It was perfect, and it has washed away your sins, and now everything works out perfectly. God is righteous, he's just, he's holy, he never compromises that, and he gets to show you love and grace and mercy. Is that not wonderful? Let me give you a quote. You can turn back to, well, you don't need to turn back to James 5 because we're not going to go here. And I'll try and conclude. I'm just very excited about this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this on the topic of justification by faith. It was God's justice coupled with his love, his mercy, and his compassion that provided the offering and the sacrifice that was necessary. And that sacrifice was who, class? It's a Sunday school answer. Jesus, right? His future judgment for those who believe on Jesus, death and resurrection in their place for their sins, for their justification. We looked at what happens to those who reject Christ, what happens to those who believe in Christ. John chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. Jesus said that whoever believes in him, speaking of himself, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 11, 25 through 26, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And these, speaking of the goats, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One example from the New Testament, although there are many, 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, speaking of our bodies, is destroyed, meaning our natural death, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jesus said on the night before he was crucified, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many, many mansions. And lastly, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I really mean that, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, to all those who are forgiven through Jesus at the end of time, here's what will happen, and here's what we have to look forward to. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That means every time that you've been wronged, that you've been lied to, that you've been cheated, molested, sinned against, fill in the blank, every time that you have done those things, all these things are made right at the cross. And in the end, God will be seen as absolutely right and just in everything that he has done. In fact, Revelation gives us a little snapshot of what we're going to be doing in heaven. Some of you think you're going to be questioning God. No, you're going to be declaring his righteousness and his holiness. You're going to be saying, God, I was a lame, finite human being, but you were right. You were right in everything that you've done, in all of your ways. You were right. Otherwise, if God didn't punish the wicked, those people that molested and sinned against, you're going to be in heaven. He wouldn't be able to wipe away every tear, would he? Because he never punished wickedness. But we have to look forward to Jesus Christ himself, who with his nail-pierced hands, he will wipe away every tear from your eye. And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, and no more death. That is what we have to look forward to. So through faith in Christ, he rewards the righteous. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, at the end of his life, he said, finally, therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, whom the Lord, the what kind of judge? the righteous judge will give to me on that last day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Because God is absolutely righteous when he judges you according to the blood of Jesus Christ. And last verse, and I want you to turn there, and then we will conclude. I know I'm going long, but you won't cry yourself to sleep tonight. 1 John, towards the end of the Bible, past James, 1 John chapter 1. Because of the cross, and because God is just and righteous, you should be thankful that he is. Because as we believe on the name of Jesus Christ, it means that because he is faithful and just, he will always forgive you of your sins, because you are found robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ through your faith in him. So look at 1 John, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. We'll read the whole section. Again, I want you to see it, put your finger on it, underline it. John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." But here's the wonderful verse. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Church, you should be thankful that God is righteous and just, because it means that when we sin and we screw up, that because we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He will never say, "No. No, not today." That is the God of Islam. The God of Islam is capricious. I don't know exactly how to say that word, but I know what it means. It means he changes his mind. You never know. Even if you go jump through all those hoops, you never know. You never know. With God, you know. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change. He is perfect. As a Christian, you confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you. Always. Have you blown it this week? We all have. If we could do a raise of hands, everybody should raise their hand. We can confess to him, and he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. Some of you, when you pray, and you ask for forgiveness, and you're sincerely repentant, bless you, and you're sincerely repentant, guess what? Some of you don't feel forgiven, do you? You're like, okay, I'm waiting for the feeling. I'm waiting for the tinglies. Waiting for the fuzzy bareness of God. You may or may not experience a feeling, but because Jesus, sure enough, one of the most proven historical facts in human history, that he died on the cross and rose again, you can be sure that your sins are forgiven you, regardless of how you feel emotionally at that moment in time. If you confess your sins and ask for forgiveness, everything stands or falls depending on its relation to the cross. And just as God is as just and righteous and pouring out his wrath for all eternity, he is righteous and pouring out love and joy and peace and pleasure for all who will put faith in his Son. Heavenly Father, we praise you right now. We praise you because you are awesome and you are holy and you are righteous and you are just and you are gracious and you are loving and you are forgiving. You're all of those things, and they are not in contradiction with one another. We praise you for that this morning. Lord, we would pray for anybody who has not put their faith in Christ, that they would be terrified of being in their sins, but that they would also, on the flip side, realize it's simply a matter of them acknowledging their sin and believing that Jesus Christ died in their place for their sin and rose again to give them new life. We pray that they would believe that you would save them this morning. Lord, for the rest of us sinners who have already accepted you as our Lord and our Savior, we just confess our sins to you. And we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, during our time of worship and response, we want to glory in the cross. And we see now why Paul the Apostle said, "I will boast in nothing except the cross of Jesus Christ, not in our own righteousness." So, Lord, we pray that you do wonders in our heart and bring joy, flood our hearts with joy this morning, God, into how awesome and gracious you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.